2 Corinthians chapter number 7. We'll start reading in verse number 5. It says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceived that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Tonight, I'm going to preach on revival and repentance. Revival and repentance. Whenever I was a boy, my pastor at the time, somebody asked, because he was a good preacher, and he preached a lot of meetings, a lot of revival meetings. And I remember somebody asking, what was the secret to having a good revival meeting? He said, well, the secret for me is to find out who's doing all the cooking, find out what sins they are committing, and then avoid those topics. He said that makes for me a successful meeting. But really, revival does come from God, doesn't it? And He is the sole author of revival. But I can tell you that in my reading of revivals of gone past and reading of revivals in the Word of God, there are some common denominators that you're going to find in revival. And one common denominator that you will find is repentance. That when it seems that when God brings repentance to His people, first and foremost, then there comes a great revival, a great zeal for the service of God. And that's what we want to look at tonight is those two things, repentance and revival. And here in the context of 2 Corinthians, Paul, in his connection with Corinth, he had been run out of town a couple times before he was led of God to travel to the city of Corinth. He would go to a city, I believe it was Thessalonica. He preached. The Jews got angry with him and they ran him out of town. And he went to the next town. He preached in the synagogues. The Jews got angry with him and they ran out of town. He goes to Corinth. He goes to the synagogue. He preaches. And guess what? The Jews got angry with him. They were going to run him out of town. So Paul was going to pack up his stuff and head out. But God stopped him and told him not to be afraid, but to speak, not to hold his peace. "For I am with thee," God said, "and no man shall set on thee hurt. For I have much people in this city." So Paul stayed and he endured. And Paul preached there for about a year and a half. And God blessed the work there. Many were saved through the faithful preaching, not just of Paul, but many others. And through faithful gospel preaching, there was revival in the city of Corinth. And it was revival like we might expect revival. Souls were saved. And many came to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Sinners were convicted of their sin against their God. And the Holy Spirit brought repentance and He brought faith. Many souls were saved. This church was organized in Corinth. And there was great revival in the city. Well, God, in His plan, moved Paul along somewhere else. And that's, Paul was a missionary who would go and preach, and churches would be established, and he would go and repeat the same process in other places. So the Lord moved him on from Corinth. But when Paul left, there was a church of people full of the Spirit, with the gifts of the Spirit, and they were thriving, it would seem. But sadly, it didn't take very long for this church to become carnal and full of discord and disharmony and disunity and even open, sinful, ungodly living. And it doesn't take very long. Things can go bad quickly. Everything could be going smooth in a church. The Lord could be blessing. And it could be a matter of weeks. And there's division, disunity, and disharmony. God's people need to be aware of that, that it doesn't take long. Well, sadly, this was the case here in Corinth. And this group, to whom God had so blessed with salvation, with wisdom, with spiritual gifts, had gone off the tracks. They were fighting amongst themselves. There was a party spirit. One group said, well, I'm a Paul man. Another, well, I'm an Apollos man. Well, I'm a Peter man. Then there's another group said, well, you're all unspiritual because I just follow Jesus. I'm gospel-centered, this group said. But they were all having a party spirit, no matter which group or which person they said that they were following. There was disunity and discord. While they were being so spiritual about their doctrine and pure about who baptized them, another man over on the other side was having a sexual relationship that was known not only in the church, but known in the community. And they just laughed it off. They were abusing the spiritual gifts that God had blessed them with. When a person came to the service, a visitor would walk in and everybody was talking at the same time. Everyone was trying to preach at the same time and seemed to take the lead at the same time. There was no order in the church. There was no order among the sexes. It was just disorder. They had gone amok. When they took the Lord's Supper, some people were getting drunk. Some people left the services without partaking of the bread and wine because the people in front of them were taking it all. And all the while, their prayer list kept getting longer and longer and longer. Why? Because God was bringing sickness in as chastisement. They couldn't figure out why, but that was the cause. And Paul, the very man who had served them and brought the gospel to Corinth, was now their enemy because false teachers who loved the preeminence have done all that they could do to come in and destroy the church. They lied about Paul. They accused Paul of wrongdoing. They rebuked him. They mocked him for the way he spoke. And they mocked him and derided his apostolic authority. So much so that he didn't really look forward to coming back to Corinth because he knew his arrival in this church was just going to make matters worse. And you can almost feel his stomach churning with him as he writes these epistles, knowing the pain and the sorrow that went into these letters as he wrote them to. So on one hand, you had a big church full of activity. They had scriptural baptism. They had gifts of the Spirit, fellowship meals, the Lord's Supper, lots of preachers, lots of doctrine, lots of good lineage, and yet they were way out of order. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to address those issues and to call them to repentance. Now, repentance is not just for lost people so they can repent and turn to Christ. Repentance is something for God's people as well. That we are to continually turn from the sin in our lives and turn to our God. And Paul preached the true gospel in Corinth. These people had repented from their sin and trusted in Christ. Now sin had come into the camp and the church was on fire. And not a fire of zeal, but more like a dumpster fire. Because it was a mess. It was chaos. And it was because of sin. And Paul wrote the first letter to address these. And you know what happened? Somebody got that letter. Said, oh, we got a letter from Paul. Let's read that. And I often wonder about the person that was in charge of reading these epistles in the church. Could you imagine the pastor? Imagine if you are in Corinth and you get up and, okay, I'm going to read this letter from our dear brother Paul. And he starts addressing specific issues and starts addressing specific people in some cases. Paul didn't pull punches whenever he wrote, and they read this, and what happened? They listened. They heard what Paul had said, and they saw their sin, and they repented. And God blessed them with spiritual blessing. And I believe what we read here tonight was Paul talking about the effect that 1 Corinthians had upon the church there in Corinth because they repented of their sin. And what I see here is a church in the beginnings of revival being awakened, being stirred by the Spirit into zealous works for the Lord. Because whenever we are not serving the Lord, and whenever something just isn't right in our spiritual life, or maybe it's not even that we have gone off into sin, but we're just not as zealous for the work as we used to be, that we've become lethargic, what we need is repentance. We need the Holy Spirit to convict us and for us to turn from that thought or that sin or that state of being that we're in and turn unto our God. And many revivals begin with the children of God turning to their God yet again. It's a powerful thing to seek and pray for a revival, and we might not be prepared for what that means. Because it certainly doesn't mean staying the same. It certainly doesn't mean continuing on the same way that we are. And it means turning from things that are keeping us from our God. Even we who are born again, children of God, have things in our lives that will come between us and the fellowship that we have with our Father. We don't lose our salvation, but we can not have that joy that we once had and that closeness of fellowship that we once had with our God. And I believe this is a pattern you find in Scripture. When God sends revival, He sends the Word, and in power, He brings and gives the gift of repentance. And I believe that God-given revival starts with the preaching of the Word and God's people turning unto the Lord, which is what repentance is. That's literally what it means, is to change the mind, is what the word literally means. But biblical repentance is a lot more than just changing the mind. It involves the whole man, not just opinions. Judas was sorry when he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. In fact, he was so sorry for what he had done, he went and took the money back. He wouldn't keep the money. And that didn't soothe his conscience. And he was so sorry after that that he went and hung himself. But that was not biblical repentance. He was sorry, but he did not repent. Esau was sorry when he sold his inheritance. He regretted what he had done. He wished that he hadn't done it, but that's not biblical repentance. The rich young ruler went away sorry when he realized he would have to give up what he loved most to follow the Lord, and that he truly didn't love the Lord with all of his heart. He walked away sorrowful, but that is not repentance. You may hear a message or read a passage of Scripture and feel bad when you read that, and look at the sin in your life and regret what you have done. But that's not biblical repentance. This is not the godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance. Even if you've heard the messages of the last two nights, you may have felt a regret about time or a regret about life in general. But if that's all that it is, that is not a godly repentance. Just feeling bad and feeling regret or remorse is not all that repentance entails. Don't mistake regret as repentance. Just the nature of being a pastor. I've been to many funeral homes, and it's very common for people to feel regret. They regret not doing more with their loved one, or regret some bad thing that has happened between the departed and those that remain, or not being able to see them again. And something very common is resolutions that people have. The last funeral I was attending, I heard a group of cousins talking, say, you know, we just haven't been close like we used to be. We need to make a priority to start getting together more. Right? Resolutions. That was regret of past faults. And they're going to laugh more and be kind to one another and be loving. But you know what happens probably 95% of the time? As soon as the pain wears off, you're just back to the way things were before. That's regret. That's not repentance. That's worldly sorrow. It's a temporary sorrow that made them wake up for just a moment and then just go back to the way things were. Many people change opinions on their issues, on different issues. They change their mind even in a good direction. So that's not bad if you regret doing something bad and feel bad about it. And it's not wrong to do it's never wrong to do the right thing. But my point is, that's not what God tells us whenever we are commanded to repent. That's not repentance unto salvation. Changing your mind from a bad opinion to a good opinion is not repentance even. Or it's not changing vice for virtue. Some people will give up drinking and then replace it with some other habit. Well, it's good. I'm glad that they are no longer drunkards. But replacing one vice with another is not biblical repentance. That's turning in the sense that they've gone 360 degrees. I was telling the boys, I read that somewhere that this person was talking about. They turned their life around. He said, I turned my life around 360 degrees. And so and that's what worldly repentance is. It's still going in the same way. A person, we'll think about it this way. A person might be getting in trouble at work and the boss sits them down and says, look, if you don't straighten up and start coming in on time, you're going to get fired. Well, this person starts coming in early. They start working harder because they don't want to lose their job. These are significant changes, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. So what is it? I spent a lot of time saying what it's not, but what is it? Well, it's the total change of a man's heart, not just his thinking or his feelings or his actions. It's a total overhaul of the way he thinks, he feels, the way you see the world, the way that you act, and seeing yourself for who you are, and it's seeing God for who He is, and turning from that old man, turning even from yourself. It's realizing that you are corrupt and a broken, vile sinner before God, and turning yourself from God, or from self to God, for His mercy and forgiveness. It's having a great vision of who our God is. It's being awakened to the immensity of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God. And it turns your world upside down. That you don't think the same way that you thought before. And you don't act the same way that you've thought before. Your eyes have been opened. You have been born again. All these phrases in the Bible give us an understanding of what it is to turn from ourselves and not just repent of a particular sin, but turn from ourselves and turn from this world and this world system and the works of the flesh unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if a Christian who is not living as you ought to live, you can repent. You can turn of that lifestyle and that way that you look at that world, at the world, and the way that you think about things, and turn unto your God. In 1 Thessalonians 1, in verse number 9, it says, "For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Turning to God from the gods of this world, from idols, from the idols of the heart and the mind and the flesh, to do what? Not just changing the mind, not just changing opinions and say, well, I'm going to be a Christian now as opposed to being a Jew because I like that. No, it's turning to God from idols to serve the living God. That is a complete overhaul of the person and the man, the worldview, the thoughts, the loves, the desires. It's a new person. The Thessalonians turned from their idols, their old religion, their self-righteousness, their sin, the ways of Satan, and turned with a purpose. They just didn't stop their devil worship, but they turned from their devil worship to the living God. And they turned to Him to serve Him, to worship Him. They saw their sin, they turned to God, and then worshiped Him and loved Him and obeyed Him because they now love Him. Right? So this repentance is the whole man and the whole understanding. So it's seeing God for who He is and seeing ourselves for who we are and this world for what it truly is, and God waking us, if we are saved, waking us to these realities that we repent or we sorrow with a godly sorrow that we regret, but then we take that regret and turn to Christ. That we take that that hatred of that old sin and that feeling of remorse and that feeling that we have where our conscience convicts us rightly of wrongdoing. And we don't just feel bad, but we turn to Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing. And we are awakened to the sense of mercy that our God bestows upon us through Jesus Christ. We turn from dead works to works that have no life, works that foster death, to good works done in faith. Bad works just heap condemnation. We turn from those that foster death to faith in the living God. Repentance and faith go together. So you cannot repent without faith. Now, you can't believe that you're a sinner, or you can't believe yourself a sinner and God merciful and not turn to Him. Right? But you won't turn to Him if you don't know Him. Right? So they have to go together. I believe they come at the same time that God gives a life and He gives faith and repentance. That we can't tell, we can't make that distinction, that they're twins. You're not going to have someone repenting without faith. And if somebody has true faith, they're going to repent. So that they come together. True repentance is never alone, one man said. It's always has a companion, a blessed companion. It's always accompanied by living faith in the living Lord Jesus. Wherever faith is, there is repentance. And wherever repentance is, there's always faith. That the two graces are never found separate from one another. Just as you can not have sun without light or ice without cold, fire without heat, water without moisture, you'll never find faith without repentance. The two things are side by side. And just as faith is not a one-time event in your life, faith is, we live by faith, don't we? And if we live by faith throughout our entire life, and we serve by faith, because if it's not done with faith, it's sin. So we serve by faith. I preach by faith. You sing by faith. You come to church by faith. We live by faith. And if faith and repentance are twins, that they come together, I believe repentance is a continual grace that God gives us in our life. If you are not repenting as a child of God, then you are living in sin. That this is something continually that you will do to come to the Lord, not to be saved again, but to turn from that remaining sin, that indwelling sin in the old man, to turn from that and to turn into Christ for forgiveness. Many biblical examples of repentance are God's people just turning back to their God. Godly zeal often is evidenced by the God-given repentance. A zeal for God in the Bible follows true repentance. The zeal for God following repentance is not something unique here to the people of Corinth. In Scripture, you find that prior to many of the great revivals that you see, you find there was a time of great repentance. It's God's way to humble men before exalting them. And when He humbles His people, there is repentance. And to bring them and us to see our lowness prior to raising us up. Now, just think back in your own life, in your own experience. Was there a greater zeal and fervor for the Lord when you first began? A greater passion for learning about Jesus and hearing about Jesus and coming to the truth of the Word of God? Soon after God showed you for the first time your great sin and you opened your eyes to the great Savior, did you not burn with a holy desire to glorify His name? See, there was repentance, and there was faith, and there was zeal. But what happens so often is these great and blessed truths become commonplace in our minds. Not that they become commonplace, but they do in our minds. The Bible often talks about magnifying the Lord. Well, how are you going to magnify God who is all powerful? God is everywhere and all powerful in all places at all times. He knows all things. Well, how are you going to make God bigger? Well, you don't. You magnify Him in your heart. He becomes bigger in our minds and our soul. He doesn't become bigger, but we think more broadly of Him. And whenever the Lord first saves us, we have a zeal and a passion because He has brought repentance and faith. The dead comes to life, and that life that God gives us is a zeal that God stirs His people up. And I think that's the very nature of what we would call a revival, is to admit that we're not what we ought to be. And crying out to God to make us as we desire to be, and that is to be like Him. It's nice to have a meeting, and it's nice to have people come. But if we want true revival, we need to pray that God would change us, to change me, to change us to love Him and have a burning desire to glorify His holy name and to leave those things that dishonor Him. And think about Nehemiah. See, after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, he took the Jews captives, and many years passed. Cyrus let some of the captives go back and rebuild the city. Nehemiah was still in exile in Shushan the palace, and he heard back that the work that had begun in the book of Ezra to rebuild the temple, that it had come to a stop. He was told that the people were in affliction. The wall was broken down. The gates were burned. And listen to what it says in Nehemiah. And it came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, Nehemiah was not in Jerusalem. Nehemiah didn't burn the walls down. Nehemiah didn't stop the work. But when Nehemiah realized and was awakened to the spiritual condition of his people and of his city and of the temple and of the work that had stalled, he wept. When's the last time we have wept over sin? When's the last time we have mourned, not certain minutes, but certain days, that brought us to the point of fasting and prayer and begging for forgiveness? Listen to this prayer. He said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth the covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. Let thine ear be now attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I prayed before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel. Thy servants confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, thy word that thou commandest thy servant Moses. If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Nehemiah, that great man of faith, led his people in opposition against the opposition to build the wall around Jerusalem. Where did this great work start? It started with a saved man. Nehemiah was a godly man who was living in a comfortable palace, who had been convicted of his own complacency. He had not committed some great moral fault. he himself had not worshipped idols or committed some great act of murder or adultery that we see of. He just saw the sin of his people. And he saw his own complacency. Well, that's just the way that it is. That's just the way that it is nowadays. And it broke him. And he mourned and he wept because this is not the state that God's people ought to be in. And he prayed and he confessed and he repented not only of his sin, but prayed for the repentance of his nation. And God started a revival with one man whose heart was broken over sin. That his eyes had been opened to see the state of affairs of his life and the life of his people and the majesty of his God. And they were all out of order, and God sent revival. And one interesting side note here, God didn't audibly speak to Nehemiah. In fact, you won't find God speaking to Nehemiah audibly to tell him to do something. Nehemiah doesn't have a vision. He didn't have a dream. He didn't have another prophet come and give him, "Thus saith the Lord, Nehemiah, you need to go do this." You know why? Because he already had the scripture. Nehemiah had the word of God, the promises of God. He says it in the covenant. He talks about the covenants of God. And that's all he needed. He didn't need God to show him some vision to get a work started. He already had all that he needed. And that's one interesting thing about Nehemiah, is that God doesn't audibly tell him what to do, because God had already given them what to do. It was just they weren't doing it. And this revival started with repentance and then taking God's promises and turning from that complacency and just turning to do what they had been called to do. This revival started with that repentance. He saw, confessed, and moved in the right direction. Jonah is another case study of revival. Jonah went to Nineveh and preached the coming judgment of God. Before Jonah preached, Jonah repented of his sin. In the whale, Jonah prayed for that salvation was only of the Lord. If he's going to get out of that fish's belly, it was only by God. And he was there rightly. And he deserved what he got. And he just prayed for forgiveness. And he repented. And the whale spat Jonah up. Now, I believe Jonah had repented of his backsliding. Why? Because he went and faithfully did his duty. He didn't do it right the first time, but he did go. And he turned from the direction that he wanted to go in and turned to the direction that God told him to go in the first place. So Jonah had true repentance. Now, Jonah sins again. I've had many people say, well, Jonah didn't really repent because he sins later on in the book. Well, that's not a very good defense for us, is it? Have you ever repented then and then days or weeks later that you just went and did it again anyway? Well, that's just the nature of our depravity and the old man. So I believe it was true repentance, but Jonah was a sinner just like you and I are, this old flesh. We can't be perfect in this life. And Jonah had to repent a second time. But when God said, "Arise and go to Nineveh," Jonah said, "Yes, I will do what you told me to do." And he went. I believe God was recommissioning Jonah for the work. Now, put yourself in Jonah's shoes for just a second. God has called you to go preach. And go preach to these heathen people. And you say, "Well, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go the opposite way. I'm just going to go and do whatever I want to." And now a fish has swallowed you up and spat you up on the beach after 3 days and three nights in the deep. If it had been me, I would have been sitting there and said, "Well, God spared my life, but that's it. My service to God is over. God would never use such a worthless failure as me. I can't be used of God anymore because I've sinned against Him. I failed Him in such a terrible way." But I think that second time that God told Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, it was a word of compassion and grace. "Jonah, I'm not done with you yet. I've told you to go and to serve me. I told you to go and preach. What a gracious God that we serve. Maybe you have not, maybe you aren't serving as you ought to be because you say, well, I've sinned. And I just haven't been faithful as I ought to be, and God would never use me. That's not the God we serve. We serve a God of grace and mercy. And He had mercy on Jonah and recommissioned him to go and do the work, and Jonah did. And then a citywide revival came because the truth of God's word was proclaimed. I think probably the sailors that threw him overboard started telling the story. And I think that's how there was a fear that came over the people, because I believe that the story spread. And in the event that this swallowed up prophet comes to tell a city and the city of the judgment's coming, it was one that was heard. And you know what happened? God brought repentance. There was the fear of God and the godly sorrow of a wicked city. And you know what they did? They turned. They stopped their wickedness. They offered sacrifices. The king proclaimed a worship, and a citywide revival came through fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So some tears are shed and revival comes. Is that how it is? No. It's godly sorrow that worketh repentance. It's a work of God's grace. One more passage here. One more example in the book of Joel, chapter number 2. In the minor prophet Joel, chapter 2 and verse number 11. It says, "And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. And turn to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. Who knoweth if He will return and repent and leave a blessing behind, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God?" Now, the Bible people had a curious habit of tearing up their clothes when they got upset about things. And that it always it tickles me sometimes to think about, they get upset and they tear their garments. And just imagine somebody's got a temper. They go home to their wife every other day and their garments are torn. She's going to have to sew them up again. I wish you would quit rending your garments. Well, God was tired of seeing that. He was tired of people walking around ripping their garments as a show of sorrow. They did that to our Lord as a show that, oh, Jesus blasphemed, they said, and they ripped their garments. It was an outward display, but there was no inward change. God told His people that He'd rather see hearts torn than clothes torn. Turn to the gracious and merciful God, and from sin, turn to the God who is slow to anger and great in kindness. Turn to the Christ who can heal you. Turn to the Lord who will restore the joy of your salvation. Turn weary and heavy laden with your sins, and He will give you rest. Not just the outward show. There's so much outward show in religion. Coming to the front to put on a show, or testimonies just to give a show, and outward displays of religion for a show. God isn't pleased with that. Turn in your hearts. That's what He wants. To turn from your wicked ways to a great God who is full of mercy and great kindness. I've given you examples of revival, both of lost sinners coming to Christ for salvation and saved people coming to Christ for revival and restoration. In all those cases, you see repentance. It's not just for unsaved people. It's a continual daily exercise. 1 John 1:8-9 says, "If we, not they, but if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Amen. When the word is preached and the word is received, those who hear the word react to that word. When we are humbled by God and we see people, we will be exalted by Him when we humble ourselves and come to Christ for cleansing and forgiveness and to restore that fellowship. He is faithful to do that tonight. If there is some sin in your life that is keeping you from serving and loving God as you ought, He is faithful to forgive you of that sin. He is faithful to restore unto you the joy of your salvation that you had when you the hour that you first believed.
Amen.
This is godly sorrow. Not merely regret that something happened, but to turn from that, to hate it. And very quickly, back in our text, we find the characteristics of true revival. Paul tells us what those characteristics are, what it looks like. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, he said. True repentance has an action to it. If you truly repent tonight, there will be action that goes along with it. If you just feel bad, if you leave here and feel bad, and then go to bed and wake up here and nothing has changed. You didn't repent. You felt bad. Godly sorrow worketh. It worketh to repentance, to turning, the action. This thing that you sorrowed, it's a godly sort. What carefulness? Well, that means to be full of care. They're full of care for the things of God now. Before they were slothful. But now they're full of the care of God. So true godly repentance will give you you'll be full of care for the work of God. What clearing of yourselves? It's an apologia. It's a defense. But in the context, we see that it's setting things right. Now, if you neglected your duty, the only way to clear yourself of that is to do the right thing and do your duty. If you've been negligent in what God has called you to do, the only way you're going to clear yourself and clear your name is to make it right and get back on track.
Amen.
That is a mark of true repentance. That's what they did. True repentance involves restoring what has been broken, making right what is wrong. It's not, again, just feeling bad, but going back and fixing things, whatever, praying for forgiveness, making those relationships that have been marred, to try to restore those even. Yea, what indignation, he says. That's anger over sin, a righteous indignation. Revival happens when there is a hatred, not of their sins, but of our sins. It's easy to get mad at everybody else's sins, but a righteous indignation of our own. Yea, what fear. The fear of God, the holiness of God, a reverence of holy things. Understand truth and reality. Fear of the living God. What vehement desire, a longing for God and His glory. Now, repentance is not just passions and feelings, but it certainly does include those.
Amen.
And there is a passion, a desire, a vehement desire, a longing for God's glory with true repentance. What zeal or what heat, what fire, what passion and ardor in the pursuit of God arises when there is God-given repentance. Even what revenge. When God's glory is supreme, the church will not allow sin to continue. And true repentance cares for God's glory in doing what is right and living the way God has called us to do, despite the consequences. Those are the marks and characteristics of true repentance. And when God brings revival, that's the sort of thing that you get. You're going to get indignation, vehement desire, chastisement. There may even be church discipline. There may be rebuking. There may be confrontation. But when God brings true revival, the soul is so inflamed with the glory of God and the truth of God. That's all that matters, is God's glory, and we are ignited with passion for Him and the things of the world, and even our own comfort and pleasure take a back seat. It's an earnestness. And that's what happened there in Corinth. Is there some sin that needs to be dealt with? Has God shown you? Or do you full well know of some sin that is left in heart or in the camp? Some secret idol hiding in the tent? Well, you know what to do. To turn to, from that and turn into the living God. What did Christ say to the lukewarm Laodiceans? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous. Be on fire. Be fervent. Therefore, and repent. Confess, pray, repent. Seek earnestly the forgiveness and mercy of our God, the sovereign God who grants revival. And He is faithful and just to do that for you. He is faithful to cleanse you and to heal you and to lift you up and to bless. And whether or not souls are saved is besides the point. God can send you revival. And God can send revival in your heart and your soul that you might glorify Him. And may God be pleased to do so is my prayer.